This morning our scripture reading is from Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 12. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. "Moses, Moses," he said, "here I am." And then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me, and I have seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." This is the word of God for the people of God.
That Moses saw a flame of fire. And I began to wonder, what other kind of flame could there be? Why do they have to qualify with of fire? And I'm thinking, well, maybe they thought that we'd misinterpret that and think it was an ex-girlfriend hiding behind a bush. So I don't know. But anyway, you know, the Bible is full of blue-collar people, right? There's a few scholars and well-educated folks, but there's a lot of blue-collar people in the Bible. Famously, of course, Joseph, Jesus' father, was a carpenter. The kind of carpenter he was is he built yokes. He built things that would go on top of animals and allow you to tie things to them. You've seen those before, the big wooden thing that goes over a couple of ox, and you tie it over the ox, and you could draw a cart with it. He did that kind of work, and he was good at it, as far as we know. And so Joseph he worked with his hands. He was a hardworking man. The shepherds were among the first to worship Jesus out in the fields doing a hard day's work for not a lot of pay. Moses, that we talked about this morning, he was a shepherd. He was Egyptian, but he thought he was Egyptian, but he was working in the fields as a shepherd and doing this work for his father-in-law. The Bible's full of blue-collar people, so it draws contrast, you might think, from the Magi in the New Testament who come to worship Jesus, right? We know that story, the three kings who see the star, and then they follow the star and they see Jesus. But the truth is, any good historian, any good scholar will tell you that the Magi were star worshipers, that what they did is they looked at the stars and they plotted the stars and they charted the stars, and they may have even worshipped the stars. And alternatively, maybe they were royalty. There's a few different ideas about who they were. But a common idea is that they were these stargazers, which makes sense because if you are a guy who charts the stars, if that's your job, right, you kind of tend to notice when a new one pops up, right? That's kind of a big deal. Since we haven't gotten any new stars since Aristotle, it's pretty exciting when one of those happens. So they plot this new star. But the truth is they also had a day job. You see, there's not a lot of money in writing down what the names of stars are. You know, they had a day job. They were firefighters. Now, you might be surprised that they might not have heard of that, but it's right there in the scripture. I mean, you just have to look. You just have to open up your Bible, and it'll tell you that in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came, they were actually working when they came to worship Jesus. They dropped everything, and as the Bible says, they came from afar. All right. Okay, so they weren't really firefighters. You guys had even worse reaction than Fairview did to that one. But the wise men actually are important. I didn't just bring them up to tell that terrible joke. The wise men are very important because this morning we're talking about being called by God. We're talking about God having a call on our lives. And with the wise men, they were called by God in a very unique way. The best way to describe the faith of the wise men, now they didn't really have that terminology back then. I mean, maybe they did, but they didn't use the same word. But today, the best way to describe them might be agnostic. They looked at the stars every day, every night. They understood the stars, they looked at the heavens, and they said there's just no way that God couldn't have had a hand in this. But they didn't necessarily by default. I mean, we don't know much about their faith. It doesn't give us a lot. But as far as magi in general, who these people were in general, generally speaking, were individuals who looked at the stars and said, somebody created that, I just don't know who it was. So their faith wasn't what you might call strong. But even so, God calls them, and they become the very first people to worship Christ. People who did not even know God, who didn't worship God, who were from another country, came and were among the first to worship Christ because God called them. And God called them where they were. God didn't send them a burning bush. God sent them a star because he knew they'd follow him. God knew that they would follow that star. So they followed the star, that they encountered the angel, and they saw Christ, and they worshiped Christ. I mean, you've heard that story before. You know that story. If not, it really is in Matthew chapter 2, so open it up and read it. But it's a fascinating story about God calling people from somewhere totally different than where you might think that they might have been called. We miss that a lot because we're so focused on Jesus, which is a good thing, but we can become so focused on the idea of the birth of Jesus that sometimes we miss the importance of the Magi. God is calling people all the time. This morning we're talking about Moses, another individual who God has called. And you might wonder a little bit about what Moses and the three wise men have to do with each other. And not a lot, except that they're both called by the very same God. And they're both called in extraordinary ways by that very same God. So here we're going to meet Moses. Now, we started in chapter 3 today, but we're going to back up to chapter 2. If you'd like, when you get home, you can flip to Exodus chapter 2 and read that part of the story. But I'm just going to sum it up real quick. In Exodus chapter 2, we see Moses. Now, we know the story of Moses being sent down the river to Egypt. So as far as Moses knew, he was Egyptian. But I imagine as he got older, it started to be obvious that he wasn't as Egyptian as he thought he was. And so he grows up, and he knows that Hebrews are being mistreated. That's why his mother sent him in the first place. They're being abused, and they're being driven as slaves. And it goes against every fiber of their being, because what they're building is idols. They're building statues and idols for the worship of kings. The pyramids were built because the kings, the pharaohs, believed that if they were buried in that pyramid, they would then have an antenna, if you will, a connection to the head to heaven. And they really believed that. They really believed that if they were buried just right in the right pyramid, that their body would then be able to go to heaven. There's actually the pyramids actually have a little vent, a little hole in the top that goes all the way down. That way, their spirit has room to get out. And so that's what the Hebrews were building, right? The Hebrews who believed that they should have no other gods before their one true Hebrew God. That should never take any part in idols. The same Hebrews who believed that sin was a tactile thing you could touch. In other words, if you were to touch something sinful, you were to take that sin on yourself. Those people had to build gods for another country. It was a horrific, horrific experience for them. And I think Moses understood that. And I think his heart hurt for them. And so what happens is he's out. And he sees an Egyptian soldier beating a Hebrew man. He's wailing on him for whatever reason. I don't know if he went too slow. I remember watching a movie as a kid, and in the movie, the Hebrew man dropped something. And it doesn't say that in the scripture, but that's a nice imagination, right? That's a good idea. That might have been what happened to provoke this soldier. But for whatever reason, the soldier begins beating this Hebrew soldier, this Hebrew man. Moses looks around, and he starts to realize that there's no other Egyptians around. Starts to realize that there are no other people who can hear him scream or who can see this happen. And so one thing leads to another, and the Egyptian man is dead, and Moses is burying him in the sand. The next day, Moses thinks that the Hebrew men are going to really appreciate that gesture. But they say, "You idiot." They say, "How could you do something like that? Don't you realize who Pharaoh's going to blame? Pharaoh's not going to conduct an investigation. He's not going to get the CSI team out here. He's not going to dust for fingerprints, especially since they didn't know anything about fingerprints. He's going to say, all I know is an Egyptian soldier is dead next to a Hebrew work site, so everybody who worked there is going to be dead too." They're not very happy with Moses. And the Bible says this, actually says this in the scripture. It says, so Moses realized, and I'm paraphrasing, but it says this, so Moses realized that if they knew, Pharaoh knew. In other words, Moses was saying, if these guys know what happened last night, And these guys are upset about it. And these guys are trying to save their own lives. And these guys know that they'll get blamed for it. Then Pharaoh knows what I did. And sure enough, Pharaoh wants him dead. Now, it's one thing to tick off an Egyptian soldier. It's one thing to upset a general or a captain or somebody who's a slave driver. It's another thing entirely to upset your king and have him want you dead. Somehow or another, Moses makes his second great escape. The first one from Israel with his mother, and the second, well, his mother sending him, and the second from Egypt. He escapes to a region called Midia. He escapes to a region that's in modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, Egypt is on the, if you ever look at a map, the rivers and the lake there that kind of make the peace sign, that's the only way I know where anything is in the Middle East, is that peace sign right there, which is a little ironic, isn't it? And so Egypt's right here, and on the other side is Saudi Arabia. And in Saudi Arabia was in an area of Saudi Arabia, no longer today is it called that, but at the time it was called Midian. And that's where he escapes. Basically, he jumps the border. He's right across the border into Midian, which is quite a feat back then. And today, you think about somebody, you know, in the United States trying to escape a crime in Ontario. They're not going to get far, you know. I mean, they've left the country, but, I mean, they're going to get caught, right? But it wasn't like that back then. The journey was a lot harder, and it just wasn't possible. The Egyptian soldiers weren't going to go into Midian and look for Moses. So Moses was fairly safe, and he's walking along, and Moses is starting to realize that there's some righteousness in his heart. And he's also got a bit of a temper, right? Strictly speaking, if you are going to kill a man, that's not because you're level-headed, right? So he goes to a well, and he sees women drawing from water from the well. Now, that was a woman's job back then. But in that time period, one of the woman's job in the household was to draw water for her family. She would lower the bucket, draw the water, and bring it into the house. I don't know, women must have been much stronger than men back then, because I don't see the men doing any kind of work like that, but... I don't know what it was, but the women, for whatever reason, their job was to draw the water for the well, from the well. And four daughters, four young unmarried women, were at the well drawing water for their father, Jethro. And a couple of the shepherds go by and heckle them and try and chase them off and try to attack them. And Moses isn't having it. Now, he lets these guys live, thankfully, but he chases them off too. And the daughters get there. I mean, imagine they're shooken up. Imagine that you've just been assaulted and you're far away from home and you can't see them. I mean, you're shooken up, right? So they get their water, they run home really fast, they get home. And they tell their dad what happened. They said, "Dad, you won't believe what happened. These shepherds attacked us." The dad's the priest, right? Today that doesn't mean as much, but back then that meant a lot, right? We talked about that. The priests are a very important individual. So really what they're saying is, "Dad, go find those guys because you've got more authority in this country." He was the priest of Midian. He was the most important religious figure in Midian. So they tell Dad, and Dad doesn't go after the shepherds. Instead, he goes after Moses. He says, "I want to find this guy, and I at least owe him a meal. I at least owe this guy dinner. So go find him and have him come for dinner." So he comes, and the Bible doesn't say this, but we can infer that Moses tells some of his story because of what happens next. So, you know, the Bible, you have to understand that not a lot of people could write, and writing utensils and writing material wasn't plentiful. So the authors of the scriptures did not spend a lot of time writing. They wrote what was absolutely necessary. So they probably skipped this part, but I'm imagining, I can infer that probably Moses told Jethro his story. Because what happens next is then Jethro says, "Well, you can stay here. You can live here with me." And in fact, he gives Moses one of his daughters. So things are looking up for Moses. Jethro is also an investment kind of guy. Talk about wealthy people. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. I love that phrase because it really hasn't. Although Moses is a little bit more than 2,000 years ago, but nothing's changed in the world, really. Today, what do the wealthiest people do? They don't get their money from their job, right? The wealthiest people in the world get their money from investments and managed funds and all sorts of things like that, right? I remember reading the other day that Bill Gates is once again the wealthiest man in the world with a net worth of something like $94 billion, but the poor guy only lived off of $900,000 worth of investment income last year, so that's all he got to live off of. So, you know, so that's kind of what wealth is like in America today, and it's what it was. You owned things that returned an investment. You didn't work for your money. Maybe you did a little bit, but if you were wealthy, most of your money came from the things that you owned that could return an investment. For Jethro, it was sheep. Jethro owned sheep. He wasn't a shepherd, but he owned sheep. Moses, "Hey, guess what? You're living at my house. You're eating my food. You even married my daughter. Go out and watch the sheep." Actually, that seemed like a pretty good deal for Moses, right? I get a house to live in, I'm safe from Pharaoh, and I'm in the house of the priest of Midian, and the Pharaoh would never come here. Pharaoh would never come here because that would start a war. So Moses is tending Jethro's sheep. That's his job now. Life's pretty good. He has a son, names him Gershom. Gershom means foreigner. He names him that because he says, I am an immigrant in a foreign land. A little bit ironic because Moses still thinks he's Egyptian. So he thinks he's an immigrant in a foreign land because he's a Midian. Really, he's an immigrant in a foreign land because he was a Hebrew living in Egypt and then moving to Midian. He names Gershom that as kind of solace for having have to leave. So life's looking pretty good for Moses. And then he goes up this little mountain called Horeb. He's got a son, a beautiful wife, great food, a great job, the best father-in-law you could possibly have. Talk about power, who treats him like a son because he has no son. And you can infer that probably he's the heir to Jethro too, because if Jethro has no sons, the closest thing he has is the only son-in-law that is ever mentioned. Who's getting the money, right? So life's pretty good for Moses. And he goes up this mountain and he sees a burning bush. And instead of running away, he does the dumb thing and he walks towards it and tries to figure out what's going on. Now the Hebrew word is skene, is the word for the bush. And that means a bramble or a blackberry bush. So essentially what it was a blackberry bush. And you know what those look like. We have them out here too. They're ugly, right? About the ugliest bush you can have. They're just kind of wiry and brown and thorny, and they're just kind of icky looking, but they're delicious, right? So it's a beautiful example in itself of beauty from ashes, right? Isn't it? I don't know that was the important part of the story, but it is kind of cool because you have this beautiful and delicious fruit that comes from a pretty ugly tree. But either way, it's burning and it's not burning up. So Moses says, I got to figure out what's going on here. So he walks up, and guess who's there? It's not an ex-girlfriend, it's God. God jumps out. Well, he doesn't jump out. He speaks out. And he says, Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. You can imagine Moses. He's, yeah, sure, yeah. You know, I'm sure he's hurrying now because, holy cow, God's talking. You know, I didn't even know if I believed in that guy because I'm an Egyptian. But, hey, he's here, so I believe in him now, right? We get this idea that Moses was always this faithful and devout Jew. How could he be? He's been living in Egypt his entire life. So he begins to speak to God, and then he says, uh-oh. You remember when I said that Moses probably had these thoughts in his head that he looked a little bit different than the other Egyptians? That maybe he looked a little bit more than those Hebrew slaves? Well, it's all been confirmed now because God just said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Whoops. I guess I'm not royal Egyptian family after all. I think he already had it figured out by this point, but that kind of confirmed it. So his world's rocked right now. So all of a sudden, the Egyptian that his wife married is actually a Hebrew man, and all of a sudden, God is talking to him. And he hides his face because he knows a little bit about the Hebrew faith, and he realizes that, oh yeah, Jews believe that in the presence of God as a sinner, we can't survive. Like oil and water, God's presence and our unrighteous presence cannot mix. They are incompatible. Together, one will be destroyed, and it's always going to be us. So he hides his face. He hides. He cowers because the presence of God is right here, and he's not worthy of that presence. And God says, Moses, I got something for you to do. Don't worry about all that. Don't hide. I've got something for you to do. This is what he says. Remember that country that once you dead, you know, that one? Remember that one that you escaped from that almost nobody could ever do? Because if you could escape from Egypt, then there would be no Hebrew slaves. So evidently they have pretty good security. But somehow or another, you managed to get out of there. And somehow or another, you now have this wonderful life with a new wife, a new baby, and a great job. And you know how before that you lived in Egypt and people wanted you dead? You know that? I want you to go back, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, the guy who wants you dead, that one. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to look him in the eye. I want you to threaten him. I want you to threaten the guy whose palace is surrounded by guards, and wants you dead. I want you to get into that country, get into his castle somehow. Again, nothing's changed in thousands of years. Today, the president is secured by all sorts of things. Well, it was back then, too. Maybe not machine guns and security cameras, but you don't just walk into Pharaoh's office, okay? It's not that accessible. I want you to get in there, and I want you to threaten Pharaoh, and then I want you to tell him that the thing that his economy is riding on, the slaves, the things that make his country work, the reason his country is alive, I want you to tell him that you're taking those guys with you after you threaten him. Moses says, yeah, sure, God, that sounds great. No, Moses said, how could I possibly do that? Of all people, why me? What does God tell Moses? Does God tell Moses, well, Moses, you don't understand. You're much greater than you thought you were. No. He doesn't say, well, Moses, you don't know it, but Pharaoh's actually afraid of you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say any of that. He says, Moses, I got it. It's under control. Moses, you go do what I tell you to do. I'll take care of the rest. So Moses does it. I can't say I do the same thing, all right? But Moses does it. And we know the story. I'm not going to get into that whole story today, but Moses does it. He goes and he makes Pharaoh so afraid that Pharaoh meets all of Moses' demands. The sheer presence of God in Egypt was overwhelming and caused widespread destruction. And the presence of God was incredible. And Moses led that charge and will be remembered for the rest of history because of that. He's one of the most important people in the Hebrew Bible, even though he wasn't for his whole early part of his life, even a Jew. I mean, his blood was, but he wasn't following God. But even so, just like the Magi who weren't following God, who followed God and then worshiped Christ, Moses became somebody who, even though he had Jewish lineage, had nothing, known nothing of his Hebrew faith, became one of the most important people in the Bible. That's the incredible and awesome and awe-inspiring message of being called by God. Now, calling is something that we Americans understand. We love that word. You know, you talk to a teacher that remembers fondly learning, remembers fondly going to school and thought, how cool would it be to be that teacher? And I found my calling, right? Or, you know, maybe a grandma. First time that grandbaby, she picks up that grandbaby and she says, I found my calling. I'm supposed to be a grandma. All these years, I thought it was everything else. And I figured it out that I'm supposed to be a grandma. Maybe it's a garbage truck collector. Maybe he loves that smell. I don't know what it is. But I tell you what, everybody's got a calling, and then they've all had different experiences. But it has a wonderful understanding that callings come from God. And we know that, and we understand that. I don't need to tell you that callings come from God and that we're called, but I should tell you that we have a responsibility to hear and open our hearts to that call. My mentor is a guy by the name of Michael Kelp. He's a United Methodist pastor. He retired this last year. And he can tell you the moment he was called to the ministry. I mean, the moment. He went to Mizzou, got his bachelor's degree, decided to go on and get his master's in public relations. Then he became their kind of PR head at Mizzou. He told me once that he was just so afraid of the real world that he never wanted to leave Mizzou. So he just got a job there, you know, didn't ever leave. And he says he was walking down the hallway one day, and all of a sudden, boom, he had this realization that he was supposed to be a United Methodist pastor. I mean, it was just like that. No big brighting light or anything like that, but just a moment that all of a sudden, boom, I know what I'm supposed to do today. Now, for me, it wasn't that way at all. For me, it was a little bit different. For me, it was a long and gradual process of trying to understand what it was that God was calling me to do. I remember at one point, a pastor by the name of Scott Baileykirk said, you're going to be a pastor one day. And I said, all right, dude. Sure. Whatever you say. And it didn't make any sense to me because I didn't feel like what God was calling me to do. I understood that being a pastor was something that God calls you to do, and I said, God's not calling me to do that. But as I struggled with that and prayed about it, it's amazing what happens when we open our hearts and minds to God. And I won't bore you with the whole story, especially with dinner downstairs, but God was working on me. And I had some other ideas about what I was supposed to do. I had some other ideas about what I wanted to do for a career. I had some other ideas about what I was supposed to be when I grow up. I still haven't grown up, but at least I figured out what I'm supposed to be when I get there. And and God had another idea for me, and he was patient. God was patient and continued to remind me all the time, with little prods and a few big ones, that you've got something you're supposed to do, John, and you need to go do it. And my prayer for us this week is that we would understand that. We're all called to different things, and one of the mistakes we sometimes make is a belief that the calling has to be some form of like full-time ministry, that I am only called to be a missionary or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or something like that. I couldn't be called to do anything else. Anything else wouldn't come from God. But that's just not true. It's incredible to hear your stories of the ways that you have been called by God for all sorts of different things. When God puts it on your heart to go and feed people in your community, that's a call from God when we're faithful to it. It's no different than a burning bush. Just be thankful that God's not asking you to free the people in Egypt. When I hear you say that you want to support ministries like the Agape House in St. Clair, and when I see the generosity that you give for an organization like that, and when you say, you know, my community is important to me and there's just no way I'm going to let that go, that's a calling from God. That's God saying, hey, so-and-so, I've got something for you to do, and I need you to do it. We're going to talk over the next 6 weeks, after next week. We're going to skip next week. Next week, UMW is, I'm really looking forward to that. UMW is going to be having their service. But after that, we're going to start a six-week journey with John Wesley, another individual who is not a biblical character. He's quite far removed from the Bible as far as time goes, but is an individual who's important to the church nonetheless and had a faith journey where several times he felt his calling change and several times he felt drawn closer and closer to God. And we're going to talk about that over the next 6 weeks. So my prayer for you over the next 2 weeks, this is what I want you to do for the next 2 weeks. I want you to pray a prayer to God, and I want you to have God help you understand what you're called to do, whether that's something really big or whether it's just lots of little things, small things, whether God's calling you to be a kind of example to your own children that you need to be, or whether God's calling you to go do something extraordinary in your community or in the world. My prayer for us, though, is that when we look at Moses, when we look at this scripture from Exodus, when we look at a guy who came from nothing as far as faith goes, had everything to lose, had wealth, had power, had a great job, had a great wife, and
what
no
does God
faith.
Tell Moses? Does God tell?
And yet somehow answered God's call to give all that up, put himself in danger, all for God. When we look at a guy like that, I hope that takes away any idea we have that we're not worthy to be called by God to do something. So my prayer for us this week is that we would understand what God is calling us to do.